It is good to be gathered together with you again this evening, to have time to come together and spend a little more time pondering God's Word, looking at some things revealed there to us, and as was prayed already, hopefully to strengthen our faith, to increase our appreciation for the love God has demonstrated for us in revealing of His Word and in the sending of His Son. Behind me is an artist's rendering of the scene we just read about together. And while you're taking that in, I'll give you a little insight into the deep scholarly origin of tonight's lesson. Just like most years, we watched the Charlie Brown Christmas special last week. And if you've seen that, if you recall that, you know there's the scene where Linus comes out toward the end and he recites from the book of Luke, recites from Luke chapter 2 verses 14 or 8 through 14. And I'm always impressed about that. It's, you know, Linus isn't very old and he has that many verses memorized. It's always impressed me. But this year we watched that and I got up the next morning to read my Bible and I turned to Luke 2 to go back through that. And you know what that passage is? It's about the visitation of the archangel announcing the birth of Jesus to the shepherds in the fields and then the multitudes of angels singing out. And I went and I read that section of scripture, but then I just kept on reading through Luke chapter 2. And after you have that episode, what happens next is those shepherds, is very understandably, decide, well, let's go to Bethlehem and let's tell them what we've seen. And they do that. And in that, when you recall the passage where Mary kind of takes in what they have to say, and it says she treasured that in her heart. There, I think, in verse 19. And then immediately on the heels of that is the passage again that we read together tonight. The scene we just read about, the scene that's depicted here over my shoulder, of Jesus being presented in the temple. And as I was reading through the rest of Luke chapter 2 and reading through this episode here, I was struck by verse 34. And that's where I want us to spend our time this evening thinking about that. Where the writer there says, quoting Simeon's blessing, says, "Behold, this child is set for the falling and rising of many." And I've chosen specifically to use that from the American Standard Version because both the American Standard and the King James translate that word "set." If you're reading from the ESV or the New American Standard, even you're going to have the word "appointed" there. And some other English translations use the word "destined." So we get the idea of what the word means there. But I prefer, for this instance, the rendering of "set," the way that it's on the screen there behind me. That's because the message of Simeon's prophecy is really relates to how people react to the Son of God who he sent into the world. What it's talking about is whether his coming causes them to rise or to fall. And this dichotomy of response that we see here is very closely related to several other Old Testament prophecies and even New Testament passages that leverage those prophecies, where it talks about Jesus being either a cornerstone or a stumbling stone, depending on how we respond to him. If we respond to him in faithful obedience, he was set as a cornerstone. But if we respond by rejecting him in disobedience, then he becomes a stumbling stone. So as I thought about that, what it made me realize that is so while he brought joy to the world, that joy is not absolute or universal. In a sense, really what he brought is a choice to the world. Jesus will cause people either to fall or rise. And he was set for both. By way of a little background, we think about things that Mary and Joseph already knew before they came to Jerusalem, before we have this episode here in the temple that we've read about already. We know there were some things that Mary had been told about the Son that she would have. If you look back just in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, the angel that came and visited Mary, among the things that he said to Mary was this, says, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." That's what Mary had already been told. We know, looking back in Matthew chapter 1, that when in Joseph was thinking about what he was going to do, and the angel came to him to say that the child Mary was going to have had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. Among the things that was revealed to Joseph was that this child will save his people from their sins. So they had some idea that there was something very special about this child. But let me suggest to you that based on everything we're aware of that they knew about this child, everything that they heard was good news. Seemingly the emphasis of what they'd been told was about the blessings that would come to the world through this child, through Jesus. All the wonderful, beautiful things that would happen through this child. Let me suggest then, what we see here in Simon's prophetic blessing is what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. We think about Simeon, what we're told about this man here in the scriptures. He's described to us first as being both righteous and devout. And I think we see those two words and we almost think of them as synonyms. But let me suggest to you, both of us tell a little something different about this man that is worth noting, I think. What that tells us is that Simeon was a man who was blameless both externally and internally. He was right internally because of his attitude, because of his spirit toward God, because he was devout. He was right in his being, who he was. He was right externally as far as keeping the law. And that tells us he was right in his doing. He was a devout and a righteous man, both internally and externally. And as such, as a Jew, what he was doing was looking for the consolation of Israel. And even that idea of looking for, that's consistent with the idea we talked about recently of waiting for. It's not, it indicates that he was ready to receive and to welcome the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And that's a term that even the prophets had used. And what we're talking about there, when a devout Jew talked about the comfort, the consolation of Israel, they were talking about the coming of the Messiah. Let's look back at Isaiah chapter 40. Just look at one of the many prophetic passages there about this, about the Messiah, about the coming of Messiah, and how he was seen, that period of him being here would be seen as comfort or consolation for Israel. Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 1 begins that way. It says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." Keep listening. Verse 2 says, "Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Verse 3, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And I think immediately as I started reading verse 3, you recognize those words. Making a path clear in the wilderness and making smooth a highway. You recognize that that prophecy of Isaiah was what was linked to the coming of John the Baptist. And his mission as he came back in the spirit of Elijah to make ready the way for the Lord. So certainly that comfort of Israel that Isaiah prophesied, that consolation of Israel that John came to make the way ready for, as again was prophesied, was the coming of the Messiah. And for the devout Jews, those who thought about and constantly about what God was going to do, that was something that was on their mind. Again, the phrase is oft repeated in the prophets. It was something that would have been prayed about daily by the likes of Simeon or even Anna, if we were to read on through the rest of Luke chapter 2. We also know that Simeon, we're told, the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was a prophet. He talked about how the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And even we're told here in this episode, it was by the Holy Spirit that he happened to be coming into the temple right now when that small family was coming into the temple to present the child. He was brought there in the Spirit. And what was said next is revealed that he now knew God had fulfilled that thing that he had prophesied to him, that he had now seen God's salvation, the Lord's Christ. If you think about that, he said he now seen God's salvation. What he had seen is the one through whom God would send salvation, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one, or the Lord's Messiah. And he knew then that he was prepared to die. I think it's interesting as you see how he describes that. One thing he says about God's salvation is he describes it this way: "It's prepared in the presence of all nations." And when you think about what a comprehensive phrase that is, When you think about what God had been doing from before the foundation of the world. When you think about other New Testament phrases like the fullness of time. We think about how specifically that the world was prepared, that God had prepared, that God had been working both providentially and in history to get the world ready for the fullness of time. To think we're studying one of the adult classes this quarter is that period of silence. That's 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what we see is God at work, raising up and bringing down kingdoms and changing the complexion of the whole map, getting things just right, ready to send his son. Indeed, God had prepared for his salvation. And he'd done it in the presence of all nations. He was a world stage on which these events were taking place. And God was putting things in motion to prepare the time. And that idea of in the presence of all nations probably also foretells something else that's part of what Simeon says here. He says that child that comes would serve as a light to the Gentiles. He would be a light of revelation to those who had chosen darkness by turning their back on God, by rejecting God. And Simeon also says that this child would be the glory of Israel. I think he means they're the ultimate glory of Israel. They're really their crowning achievement. Again, if you think about it, the Savior coming into the world, that's the fulfillment of that seed promise. That's the fulfillment of that third and final promise that God had made to Abraham. So Jesus, as Paul writes in Romans, being the end of the law, where the law was pointing, was certainly the ultimate crowning glory of God's physical people, Israel. Isaiah 45 and 25, that passage there, a messianic prophecy, ends this way. It says, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. So Simeon blesses this family, says these things out to them. We're told there that both Joseph and Mary were amazed. And you think, why wouldn't they be? You know, we don't know how much they talked to each other, but you know they had to talk to each other about this, that Joseph had shared with Mary what the angel had told him, probably that Mary had shared with Joseph what she had been told about it. But as far as we know, other than, you know, Elizabeth knew about it, but probably was that everybody stopping her on the street knew what had been happening. So they would have been amazed by the fact here that this man knew that. Here was someone who knew what they knew. And they would have felt validated, vindicated. Their faith even increased that this, for fact, was God working. But also then, again, with the content of what Simeon has to say, we know that their knowledge, their understanding was expanded by his comments. I think it's noteworthy as you move through that and you see what Simeon actually says, that he blesses both of them, but then he turns and he speaks, as the scripture says, to Mary, his mother. Makes you think maybe there's a couple reasons for that. Maybe that the scripture calls out Mary, his mother, specifically to point out the idea that he knew Joseph wasn't really this child's father. Maybe that's why he spoke specifically to Mary. Or maybe it's a fact, knowing that the Holy Spirit was on this man and he was working prophetically. You know, oftentimes as we read it, our way through the Gospels, we find out when we get to the cross, Joseph is absent at the end of Jesus' life in the record we have. And there's a speculation in a lot that maybe she was a widow by this point in her life. Maybe that was it. He knew that by the time her son would suffer, by the time she would see these prophecies fulfilled, that Joseph wouldn't be there and she would face it alone. But either way, he turns and he tells Mary specifically what we're going to talk about tonight. He says to her, behold, this child is set for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. And again, I want to stress that I chose the ASV. The King James used this word set, and they use it because that the Greek word that translated here set is when it's used metaphorically, which is how it's being used here. It has the meaning of appointed or destined, like we already talked about, like your version probably says. But a primary definition of that word, if you look in the Strong's, is to be laid like brick or like block would be. We talk about doing construction now. And the word there is even used of a foundation, as you would set a foundation in a passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 that you're familiar with and actually would go well with our lesson tonight. Paul used that word when he said, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So then Jesus is set. And Simeon says he's set either for the fall or the rise. either for a stone of stumbling or as a precious cornerstone. We don't think about it that way a lot, but the point here is that Jesus will cause many to fall. Jesus came to forgive men of their sins, but many will reject him and refuse to obey him. Paul was able to say later when he was writing the Corinthians, he'd make this observation about the effectiveness of his preaching based on the same thing, because all they can do is preach the gospel and then depended on men to react to it, to respond to it. And Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Paul's making a point that Jews stumble, they trip over the idea of Jesus because he doesn't match their expectation of a Messiah. To the Gentiles, it's pure foolishness, this idea of, wait, you call this man a king and he was crucified, he died on a Roman cross? You're saying he died and was raised? To the Gentiles, that was foolishness. So Jesus becomes a stumbling block. Jesus causes people to fall when they stumble or when they reject the preaching of the gospel as foolishness. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We have a passage here where Peter's talking about this idea. Again, this idea of a dichotomy of response. One of two ways people are going to respond to that one stone that has been set. And Peter here makes it clear that Jesus is a stumbling stone of stumbling to some. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin there in the middle of verse 7. He says, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Peter said Jesus is a stone of stumbling to those who disbelieve. Those who don't believe that he is the Son of God. And Peter says those who then reject him. Those who don't accept him. Those who won't follow him. And I think it's important for us to think about those two things, that's the case. Faith is essential to please God. We know that. And we have to accept Jesus for who he claimed to be. The confession we make as we're baptized is our belief that he is who he said he was. But look at the third thing that Peter lists. There's those that to Jesus becomes a stone of stumbling to those who are disobedient to the word. The word, that gospel that was preached. Peter's point being, if we're disobedient, then just as we join with those who reject him, those who simply don't believe him. And Jesus then becomes to us a stone of stumbling. I think it's interesting too, the detail at the end of verse 8 there. Do you see where it says, after he's saying, because they are disobedient, the word says, into this doom they were also appointed. The idea being that it was also set or appointed or destined that those who don't believe, those who reject, and those who are disobedient to the word are destined to doom. If we stumble over Jesus, we're destined to fall. That was appointed according to verse 8 there. So as you think about that, I think Brother McGarvey's summary of the section of Luke chapter 2 is accurate. To those who reject him, fall over him, and are broken. And that's the way that Jesus causes the fall of many based on their response to him. But what I was to think about more is that Jesus will cause many to rise. Paul is also able to say it this way when he writes the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 6 of that letter, talking about God here. He says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, in Christ or through Christ, God was working to raise us up and set us in heavenly places with him. Jesus will be, in fact, the cause for many to rise. Whether it's the spiritual resurrection, that idea of turning back to God, coming out of sin, or being dead to sin and now alive to God, or our hope for ultimate resurrection at the end. The Lord will cause many to arise. And again, in that same passage in 1 Peter 2, if you're still there, Peter makes this point as well, referring to Jesus as a precious cornerstone to some. If we begin there in 1 Peter 2, this time start with verse 6. Here he's quoting again. He says, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe. See, he's saying God who's proactively doing this, "I am laying a stone, and this stone is a choice stone, and it's precious, and it's the stone on which I am going to build. It is the cornerstone. And him who believes in it will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame." But Peter concludes by saying he is only going to be a precious cornerstone to those who believe in him. And really the thought that Peter begins that leads him to quoting this passage here in verse 6 begins up in verse 4. So if you look at verse 4 of 1 Peter 2 there, and here's what he really has to say in complete. He says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So that's the people Peter's writing to. That's who Peter's talking to. Those to whom Jesus is a precious cornerstone are those who believe in him. Those who Peter says are coming to him or will come to him. And those that he's talking about who are offering up spiritual sacrifices. Those that are a nation of priests that are being built up in a spiritual house. To those people, hopefully to us, Jesus is a precious cornerstone. That's why we sing songs like "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." Because the very next line tells us all other ground is sinking sand. Parents with small children. Grandparents with small grandchildren, people that like small children. That's why there's such a powerful message conveyed in that little song, "The Wise Man Built." I couldn't get Ryan to lead that one tonight. "But the wise man built his house upon the rock." Do you realize the power of the lesson you're teaching those fat little fists as they learn to sing that song? Brother McGarvey summarized this point this way. Those who accept him, build upon him, and are lifted up and edified. Simeon continued, and he also said this. He said Jesus was set for a sign. And I think we understand exactly what that means. It's pretty straightforward. We know the purpose of a sign, what a sign is supposed to do. First, it's to draw your attention, right? Usually signs are put in places and painted colors that you see them. Right? That's what signs do first and foremost, is to draw your attention. That's because typically they convey some significance. Here, look, the first four letters in significance is signed, right? That the reason people go through the trouble to paint it on, because you're supposed to read it. It's supposed to matter. It's important. That's the reason the sign is there. And we all know this. If there's a sign there, we see it, and it tells us something important, then the result of having a good sign, it will eliminate confusion, prevent disagreement, and it should stand to resolve arguments, right? That's what a good sign does, right? I mean, we get this. I mean, are there any couples in here that have ever gone on a long road trip together? Right? We know how signs work. Signs make sure there's no confusion, no disagreement, no arguments, right? This is one of those points where it's funny because all the men in the audience heads move this way, and all the ladies' heads go that way. And it, because men, here's what they know. Ladies know this. A sign will work if you'll follow it, if you'll read it. If we'll read and heed, a sign will do those things that a sign is intended to do. But it's also interesting here, as Simeon points this out, Jesus was set for a sign, but he was also set to be opposed, as the prophecy reads there. And that doesn't surprise us any. But think how surprising that would have been to Mary. first time to realize that that child who she'd only heard about the wonderful things he would bring to men, that her baby would someday be opposed. But this again is something God had prophesied about. We're familiar with Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 there tells us he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Jesus was to be refused, rejected, resisted, contradicted, and disobeyed, and even from among his own people. And sadly, brethren, today, Jesus is refused, rejected, resisted, contradicted, and disobeyed, and sometimes even from among his own people. Simeon prophesied through the Holy Spirit that he was set for that. He was set to be opposed. And that reason was very important. There's a very important purpose for that that it alludes to. If you go back to Luke chapter 2 where we started and look down at verse 35, what he says is the reason he was to be opposed was to the end that the thoughts for many hearts may be revealed. See, God sent his son. He set his son. And then it's to see how we're going to react to him. It's to see what's in our heart. See, if you go back to other Old Testament prophecies like Jeremiah 31, God wanted a people whose law was written on their heart. God wanted us to react to his son when he sent him to the world, to see what our response was going to be. And we have a response. It's one or the other. To that end, that's what it accomplishes. That's the purpose of it, that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And brethren, we're revealing our thoughts daily. What do we think about Jesus? If you look at an idea like this, again, prophesied so early in Jesus' life, he's being dedicated to the temple. And what it's about was Jesus was set so that men could look at him and men could have a response to him. And that tells us exactly the idea that God made us free moral agents. There's nothing in this that would even support the notion of individual predestination, that man doesn't have a choice or any idea like irresistible grace. The whole point was Jesus was brought, Jesus was presented so people could look at him and make their own decision. Jesus was set to allow everyone to choose whether to fall or to rise. And I found that notion so profound last week as I read through Luke 2. So that's what I want you to think about. There's one stone that's been set, but there's two possible responses. There's another place in the New Testament where Paul quotes those same prophecies from Psalm and from Isaiah when he's talking about this idea. In Romans chapter 9, verse 32, he's concluding there. Really, he's talking about his countrymen, the Jews, and their rejection of Jesus. But ultimately what he says about them applies to us, as many did not arrive at righteousness because they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Jesus became a stumbling stone to them because they failed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah that Isaiah had prophesied about. But the thing that Simeon prophesied about, the thing that Paul and Peter wrote about, is the same question we have to ask ourselves now, some 2,000 years later. Will we make Jesus our stone of stumbling or our cornerstone? And realize we're answering that question a little bit every day. As his children, obedience doesn't end at baptism. What are we building on? Are we building our life on Jesus? Simeon told Jesus' parents as they brought him to the temple, "Behold, this child is set for the falling and the rising of many." Let me suggest to you, brethren, that that begs the question today that it did then. Will we fall or rise? Choose to rise. Choose to rise. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the invitation, we can do anything to help you, be of any help to you any way whatsoever, let us know by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.
My hope is filled.